Hi, good morning again. So we're live, we're working. So yes, so we're in Mark, and the chapter that we are in is chapter 12, and our passage for today is actually Mark 12 to 17, so five verses. Now, if you've been with us throughout the journey of Mark, you will probably have noticed that actually this is probably one of the shorter passages, and I think Simon has already explained to the guys doing the sermon series that we're now going to shorten the passages and just go a little bit more in depth, because we've covered a lot of narrative ground, and quite often we cover, you know, 10 plus verses, but it's only five, so hopefully the aim is it's a shorter passage, but actually I don't think it is, because there's quite a lot in here, and I hope we can just unpack it a little bit and actually let some of those things challenge us, encourage us, exhort us, and cause us to live a life that's worthy of Him. So, how I like to do things is that I like to read the whole entire passage, and then we'll just go into verse by verse. So I'll start by reading that, then I'll pray, and then we'll tackle the passage.
Okay.
So, from verse 12, which is coming off the back of Matt's sermon last time. If you remember, Jesus tells the parable of the basically the cruel, crooked tenants who reject the picture of Jesus, i.e. the son, coming to the vineyard, which the owner sends the son to say, you know, they will respect my son, but the vineyard tenants basically end up killing the son. And the parable is told against the Pharisees, and they perceive that to be the case. And this is what it says: and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here's our passage. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Incredible passage. Everyone knows that passage incredibly. It's like a fridge magnet passage, but no one's got it on their fridges, have they? That was the first thing as I was reading this passage I was just struck by. So the context here, obviously, it is the Tuesday of Passion Week. It is the last week of Jesus' life prior to the cross. He has already predicted his upcoming death three times. He's entered Jerusalem triumphantly on the Sunday. He's cleansed the temple on the Monday. By Thursday, he will be arrested, and Friday, he will be killed. We followed the three-year ministry of Jesus in Mark, and the tension has been building as we now reach the climax of the story. The leading authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, are livid, as we've already read in verse 12. They are seeking some way to put Jesus down. Enough is enough. Jesus has just told a parable against them. But it says in verse 12 that they feared the people. So they need to up their smear game. They're going to ensnare Jesus. So they tag team with the Herodians, as we're told in verse 13. Now, these are a political faction that support Herod. And they're hoping to take him down. It's not the first time that we see these guys. We'll unpack that later. But their tactic is flattery and a loaded question. one double-edged question. It's a win-win scenario, if you think. We've got him. I can imagine them rubbing their hands together as they think about this question. Oh, we can get him this one. Question: to pay tax to Caesar or to not pay tax? Now, obviously, before we jump into the text, we need to understand as first world, 21st century, Western-minded Christians, that this doesn't really hit hard for us, this passage, in terms of paying tax to Caesar. There is no Caesar, for us at least. It's just HMRC, right? Of course we should pay tax. You know, in fact, you know, most of us, HMRC just take it away before we even get to see it. So, what's the issue? If that's the only sermon application, then I'll say my job is done. We can all go home. Easiest sermon I've ever preached. But my hope today is that hopefully we come away enthusiastic about knowing God, about trusting him more, and eager to walk out the surrendered life. To borrow Andrew Murray's title, Absolute Surrender. Our text is paralleled in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew chapter 21, Luke chapter 20. And whenever God repeats himself, I always think, surely, it is a call to pay attention. So, verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They, as we have already discussed, is the party of the Pharisees, who have just been told, and the scribes and Pharisees, who have just been Jesus has just told a parable against them, and they're the leaders, the main interpreters of the law of Moses, and Jesus has just called them crooked. They were the builders that had rejected the cornerstone, Mark 12:10 tells us. And it's following that declaration, actually Luke in chapter 20 verse 19 tells us the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. As I've already discussed, the Herodians are a political party. They're not necessarily spiritual in sense that the Pharisees were. They are aligned to Herod's family. And actually, they supported, Herod the Great, the guy who wanted to kill Jesus as the baby. They supported him to receive the throne from Rome around 40 to 37 BC. Their goal was to advance political and economic influence for that family. For in that family's success, they were successful. And so their motive for getting rid of Jesus is fueled by political ambition, simply that they enjoy the status quo. Jesus was a threat to that. Both for the Herodians and Pharisees, the religious and the non-religious, Jesus endangered their livelihoods. Indeed, if you remember, the Herodians appeared earlier in Mark 3 when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And even though those two factions should be opposed, they are on opposite spectrums, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Pharisees being the religious, the Herodians being the non-religious. Even then, they were conspiring together to try to destroy Jesus. Mark 3:6. They had a common goal. Their goal, to trap him in his tool. Literally means to catch him, as one would hunting or fishing. Now, I've never done either of those things, but I understand the principle is that to catch fish, you need bait. You need to entice your prey. And so they switch on flattery. Let's praise him and catch him out whilst his guard is down. In Luke 20, verse 20, we are told that there were spies pretending to be sincere so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Clearly, these guys were the same stock as Herod, whom Jesus called a fox. But you would think now they would have learned their lesson. Verse 14, and they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" In their deception and hypocrisy, they actually state four things that we would nod in agreement as being true of Jesus. We would say that this was correct theology, right? Their head knowledge was right, but they had not allowed that to become heart knowledge. They did not really believe it. They claimed to know, but did not actually know. Or rather, in our passage, they pretended to know, but did not actually know. So let's cover those. The first, we will see, we know that you are true. They claim they are well aware of Jesus as someone of integrity, that someone who speaks honestly. The word literally means unconcealed, not able to escape notice. That we know, it made me think of Nicodemus there in John 3:1-2. He comes under the cover of night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." It's obvious. It's blatant. It can't be hidden. We know. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Revelation 19 verse 11 says about Jesus, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Jesus is trustworthy. What he speaks is always true. Though man may lie, Jesus cannot, because he himself is true. It is his intrinsic nature, his character, what he says he will do. So when he says that he will complete what he started, guess what? He will complete what he started. Numbers 23:19 tells us, "God is not man that he should lie." All right. The second observation. You do not care about anyone's opinion. Secondly, Jesus carries no bias. See that? Far from being prejudiced, he is impartial. And thus, he is not affiliated to any political party, theological system, societal class, creed or nation. He cannot be bribed or influenced by any man's agenda. I'm actually reminded of Joshua coming up to Jericho in the Old Testament, coming face to face with the commander of the Lord's armies, who many believe to be a pre-shadow of Jesus, right? And he asked him there in Joshua 5:13-14, he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Which side are you on?" And he replies, "No." I love it. As if to say, neither, I do not choose sides. I do have one side. God's will. God's agenda. Not man's. Thirdly, you're not swayed by appearances. Thirdly, he does not literally means he does not look at the face of a human being. In a sense of to grant favour, etc. I know we do, you know. For my job, I deal with a lot of surgeons, and they carry a whole load of reputation with them. And you always see the same situation when a very highly known professor comes in the building. Everyone kind of, you know, what's the word, brown nose it, right? Crude, but yeah, it literally is. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that because he cares more about what's inside man. passages like Mark 7, which we have already covered, tells us that he's more concerned about the inside than he is about this. John 2, verse 24 also reminds us that God himself knows what's inside of man. And I'm reminded, actually, I've been just loving the Old Testament recently. Just I travel a lot, so I'm just constantly reading, well, listening to the Audible Bible. But I was covering 1 Samuel this week. And Samuel's on that mission to anoint a new king, right? Saul's been rejected, and God sends him off to see Jesse and his sons. And each time Samuel's looking at the appearance of each one of Jesse's sons. 1 Samuel 16, 6-7, he says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The last observation is that they say, Jesus, truly you teach the way of God. We can almost hear Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus in John 14, echo the psalmist in Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And Jesus replying in John 14, 6, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth. We might hear Peter say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So with those statements about Jesus, you know, from the Herodians and the Pharisees there, the statements about Jesus that are true. Surely then, Jesus, you're qualified to advise on this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, the tax in question is most probably the poll tax called the census. It was a census-based annual tax or tribute given to Rome and collected from everyone living under direct Roman rule. Some suggest that this poll tax was only applicable to those living in Judea because they had the Roman governor there, you know, Pontius Pilate, and therefore they were directly under Roman rule. And because Jesus was a Galilean, he would not have needed to pay this annual tax because he was not under that jurisdiction. But if that's the case, this adds another layer to why this question in particular was chosen as a trap. Surely he will say no. And if he says no, then we've got it. But just so that we understand, even if that is the case, under the Romans, this was just another tax on top of already a heavy burden for the people. You know, since 6 AD, the Romans basically instituted their taxation system on the people. Either way, the people were feeling the pinch. There were many taxes, taxes on the ground, taxes on the crops that you would produce, taxes on transportation of goods, slaves and animals. If you wanted to rent a marketplace, there would be a tax. If you wanted to cross the border, there would be a tax, sales tax, business tax, and our favourite, inheritance tax. For a Jew living in Judea, life under the Romans was a constant reminder of being subjugated. Their thought process, if Jesus says yes, we should pay tax to Caesar, he would lose favour with the people. His groupies would quickly abandon him. But if he said no, then the Herodians would be quick off the mark. Have a charge against them for causing insurrection. And actually, if you remember, This is one of the charges they put forth before Pontius Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to tribute to Caesar." You can imagine the side glances at this point, the smirks and the looks of glee. They had finally managed to trap him. There was no way he could wriggle himself out of this one. They had caught him. Hook, line, sinker. And actually, as I was studying this passage, one thing that really struck me is just how rarely Jesus lost his calm. Especially with these guys, considering the amount of times they come up to him and ask him such ridiculous questions, like we'll see in the next Mark passage, I think Jeff's covering, you know, they make up that elaborate story about the man with seven husbands, etc. And Jesus, even then, Jesus responds calmly to them. He knows their craftiness. But Jesus, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So nevertheless, Jesus calls to examine the very matter in question. And here we see the wisdom of God. Now, I do have a picture, hopefully. There we go. This is what is thought to have been the actual coin used for the tribute tax. And the head there is the Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, who's the adopted son of the previous Caesar, Augustus. Now, the value of it, basically, was the same as you may have come across in your Bibles, a drachma. So denarius was the Roman, but the drachma was the Greek version. And that was about a day's wage for a labourer. So, for example, Jesus tells that parable about the workers in the vineyard, and he promises to pay them a denarius for working all day, which they got mad at because some people only worked an hour, but still got the same amount. But basically, Jesus says, "Bring me this denarius, all right, and so I can have a look at it." And evidently, someone had it at hand, and they bring him one. I almost imagine the pause here as Jesus examines this coin. And I could almost picture him raising this coin up as he asked that question. I've already mentioned the head there is the incumbent Caesar, Tiberius. Now, the inscription, because Jesus does ask whose likeness and inscription is this, you can see around the edges, would be Tiberius Caesar, Divi Filius, literally son of divinity, because Augustus had claimed divinity. Son of Augustus, or some might read it, son of God, lowercase. And on the reverse, you can see the woman sat down there holding the olive branch and the scepter. That's the supposed to be representing the Roman goddess of peace, Pax. With the following inscription around the edges, you can see there, Maxim Pontiff, High Priest. It's the ironic, isn't it? I find it here staggering that here is Jesus, whom the Bible calls the great High Priest, and the actual Son of God, holding this coin that a human has had to craft. He had obviously read the inscription, hence the question, whose inscription is this? He doesn't laugh out loud at the ridiculousness of the entire charade. He asks the question, whose image or likeness is this? Who does this coin represent? And they reply, well, evidently is Caesar. And Jesus replied, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Render to Caesar. Or simply give to Caesar. what belongs to him. As often, Jesus doesn't simply answer the question, because the question they asked, it was a yes or no question, right? It was a closed question. But rather, Jesus attacks a thought process, the underlying principle here. He asks them, essentially, is the coin yours? Did you authorize the minting of it? Did you provide the silver? Who does it actually belong to? And why do you think that it's yours? I think the question here isn't really about, is it right to pay taxes? Of course, I've already said, we would say we should, right? It's lawful, we should pay taxes, right? But rather, in this case, it is what the tax in question represented, subjugation. It's a question of sovereignty. It's a question of being ruled over. It's a question of submission. What? To Caesar? Really? If that wasn't shocking enough, what he says next, give to God what belongs to God. It's almost like the mic drop moment. I've already said this is a fridge magnet, verse, but no one's got that on their fridges. Why not? We don't like being ruled over, do we? We want to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do. For the Jews here, as God's chosen people, how strange it must have been, how strange it must have been to know that there were the people of God, and yet living under the foreign rule of a Gentile pagan nation. God's chosen people, given the law, led out of Egypt, through the desert, years of God speaking literally to the people via prophets, and yet under the dominion of uncircumcised Gentile pagans. Ring any bells? Reading the Bible is shocking, actually, the amount of times this repetition of being subjugated under a foreign power is repeated constantly through the Old Testament, isn't it? Every time the nation of Israel went astray, God would use other nations to bring them back to himself. You could almost hear the questions. God, if you're sovereign, how could you possibly allow this situation? If you love me, how can you allow... And yet we have it, for example, in Jeremiah's time, chapter 27, God specifically instructing the Jewish people to bear the burden of being captives under the Babylonians, for it was part of his will. He tells them in chapter 29, doesn't he, to build houses and to carry on life, living in exile under the pagan nation. What? So with that in mind, I ask, what does one render to God? Or put it another way, what does God expect from me? What does he want from you? Because I don't think it's a coincidence that we call tax an obligation. It is a duty that is expected of us, even today, right? So put it in this way, what is man's duty or obligation when it comes to God? I think the answer lies in the similarity that we share with the coin. I would argue the answer to the question of what it is we render to God really comes down to the answer of whose image do we bear. The Bible tells us from the beginning, in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, that God made man in his image and in his likeness, and gave him the mandate of having dominion over all the earth, the animals, that we might subdue it. In that regard, we were the stamp of God. representing God like this coin. It's gone now. This coin represented Caesar's authority and power. Only, unlike Caesar, God's method of subduing the earth did not entail tyrannical subjugation by violence. It was intended to be stewardship in loving service. Only we didn't want that. We wanted and still want self-autonomy, right? I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Sin entered the world, and what resulted was a marred image bearer and broken identities. The quintessential height of God's creation, now a fallen wreck. And so began the lineage of all mankind, born in the image of Adam, Genesis 5:3. But God, being rich in mercy, had a plan to redeem mankind, sending his own Son, Jesus, the true Son of God and High Priest, the true image of God, Colossians 1:15, the exact imprint of God, Hebrews 1:3, sent to live the life we could not, to die in our place, to restore mankind to the right standing with God, and indeed to create a new lineage of image bearers, of those who believe in Jesus. Children born not of blood, nor of man, but of God. John 1:13. Now, if you are there as children, as God's children, how should we walk? Well, in one sense, in the likeness Jesus. We bring everything under the microscope of the question, does this thing, does this thought, this action image Jesus? We walk in submission to the will of God, with the knowledge that we are loved deeply. How do we know that? The Father loves the Son. And if we are being made into the image of that very Son, we are loved truly. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Another fridge magnet. But we miss out the verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those who have accepted Jesus, and the invitation is to all, and you can even start today, the offer's here for everyone, regardless of how you feel, where you've been, squeaky clean or messed up, the invitation's for all to come to Jesus and to be made new. For those who have been made new, and are being made new, the Bible says, Colossians 3:10, to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on the new self. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, i.e. Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. And I know sometimes, and this goes for my own heart, I know sometimes we may not feel like we are bearing the image of Christ. And for those who struggle with this thought, you need to remind yourself each morning. You need to speak to yourself, I am no longer bearing a broken image. I am Christ. Put on the new self. Remember him who is true, Jesus, praying for us hours before the trial. John 17:17. He prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're told to renew our minds. We've been given the Bible. And so often it lies shut on our bedside. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need that truth to remind us when we go out there, when the world tells us, you are a certain thing, you are a certain way, we need to remind ourselves what God says of us. Do not neglect the true word that is able to renew us and remind us about who we truly are, who God really is. And this is the key thing. Look, when it says put on the new self, it's literally meaning, look, dump the old person. Look, you cannot expect to walk the new life whilst clinging to the old. It just doesn't work that way. It was never meant to work that way. Ephesians 4 tells us in verses 21 to 24, he says, this is Paul writing, assuming you have heard about him, Jesus, and were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt. You get that? It's corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created, here's our passage, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we can spend weeks, months, years unpacking what that means. There have been books written about what is holiness, you know, J.C. Rowling reminded of. What is true righteousness? These are things we walk out, right? Not by ourselves, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, helping one another in fellowship. This is why we come to church, right? To encourage one another. We see one another's blind spots. Hey, brother, hey, sister, did you know about this? Or did you know that God, either way, doesn't like that thing? Or maybe this is the one this is really rare in church. I think God's really pleased with you. In terms of that thing you're doing really well. And I was really encouraged at the beginning when Joe came up and was leading worship. And he spoke from 1 Peter. And throughout this whole preparation of this sermon, I've been wrestling with this because it's quite a pithy saying, but we don't really unpack it. But one of the things that kept coming back to me over and over and over, I haven't spoken to Joe about this, but was that verse. How we have been given access. How we are now sent out to declare the praises, or the proclaiming the excellencies, I think the ESV said, of him who has given us access. And I was just really, driving here, I was just praying, Lord, just remind me again that you are with us. In our renewal, we can truly render to God the true worship that he seeks. The true surrender, submitting to his authority, seeking to serve him and others for the glory of his name. And I pray that we would all be found to bear the image and likeness of God on the day when Christ shall examine us as he did with that coin. Shall we pray? I'm reminded of these words from Andrew Murray's book, Absolute Surrender. Father, may the Holy Spirit have full dominion over me, in my home, in my character, in every word of my tongue, in every thought of my heart, in every feeling towards my fellow men, may the Holy Spirit have entire possession. And Lord, we thank you because we do not always feel like we are bearing your image. And some of us may think actually we bear more of the old than we do of the new. But we pray that your word would do what Jesus prayed, would sanctify us, that you would help us, Lord, to read your word, not necessarily to come at it with a complete comprehensive understanding of what it is saying, but Lord, to come with that desperate desire, saying, Lord, I want to know you. Would you reveal yourself to us? I pray, Lord, as we come, we would come truthfully, Lord, as we are. We don't want to come like the Herodians did, with a pretense, Lord. If we are crooked, we are crooked. Let us admit to those things, Lord. Let us admit to the corruption that is within us. And as we do that, let us place our faith in Christ, the true image of God, the one who is able to save, the one who is able to deliver us out of our wretched state. And Lord, as we do that, encourage us. Fulfill your plan, Lord. Complete, Lord, what you have set out to, what you have started, Lord. Complete that, Lord, in us. And so, Lord, we come as a broken people today, this morning, but yet we know we are made anew in you. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you. Would you help us to worship you rightfully, Lord, as it is your due, Lord. Help us to submit ourselves under your authority of the word, and let us come to know you, Lord, as the true God and Savior King. In Jesus' name. Amen.